Good morning again. For those of you who don't know, my name is Scott, and I'm one of the pastors here, one of the two pastors here, but one of the many, many ministers, right? Because we're all ministers. Yes, I know. There's the disgusted looks. That's what I like to see. This was a really difficult text to prepare a sermon for this week. Not because, I mean, and that's coming after the last 2 weeks, right? Where we talked about the church's relationship to the authorities, and we talked about women submitting to their husbands and slaves submitting to their masters. And I think what was difficult about this passage has to do with the way that this text, this part of 1 Peter, emerges from those two passages. It's a way of kind of summing everything up in those two passages in a way that will make it even more clear than it's already been made that those types of submissions, whether it's wives to their husbands or slaves to their masters, is the type of submission that all people have to God. That it's not really an option for Christian people to submit or not submit to God. So, just with that in mind, let's hear our scripture read this morning. If you are following along, you can do so in your pew Bible. We don't have pews, so I don't know what to call chair Bibles. I don't know how that sounds. Anyway, we're in 1 Peter. Beginning in chapter 3, verse 13, and continuing on through chapter 4, verse 6. And if you do not want to turn or turn on your electronic device, the text will be above me on the screen. 1 Peter 3:13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he may bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord, as we're gathered for worship this morning, we pray that we would continue to worship as we hear your word read and preached. I pray, Lord, that whatever is not of you would fall away, and whatever is from you would be heard, not only with our ears, but with our hearts. Lord, I pray that as we enter into yet another difficult text with many peculiarities, that you would give us grace, that our reading and our hearing would be inspired by the Holy Spirit, even as the writing of these texts were, and that your communion of saints, both here present at this church and across our cities and our county and our state and across the world and throughout time, that we would be brought together in the power of the Spirit to do your will. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of the things that we've been doing in this sermon series is having a recap of the weeks that have come before, just in a few short sentences to kind of reorient us in the larger wholeness of the letter of 1 Peter. And so this has been a really great discipline for me to have to remember what it is that we've talked about and find a way to sum it up in just a couple sentences. And I think it's been helpful for all of us together to kind of reestablish where we are. And if you're the kind of person who likes to take notes, there's good news for you on many fronts today. Finally, there are working pens up at the hospitality table. I don't know why anyone who has tried to use them hasn't said anything to me before, but on Tuesday we tried to use those pens in our reading tables, and they were useless. It was like trying to carve into stone, trying to get anything written on the paper. So if you've taken a pen from the hospitality table, take heart. It will work this morning. But if it's moving a little quickly for you, or if you're not the kind of person that likes to take notes during service, we are posting these. Ben has been doing a great job at making graphics with these summaries on them, and he's been putting them on Facebook and Instagram, which is like beyond my skill set or capacity. But I'm really glad that we have these reminders available in a way that's attractive. So week one, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. The church in the wild finds its identity in the life of the triune God, born anew into a living hope that will sustain them in their life as chosen strangers, an identity that will test their faith, and if it is found to be genuine, will result in their salvation both now and in the time of Christ's final return. Week 2, chapter 1, verses 13 through 25. The church in the wild is called to be holy, as the God who has called it into existence is holy. In its holiness, it is not only set apart from the world in its differentness, but in how it engages the world differently. The church in the wild is not called to run away from the world, but to engage it as Christ has in the past and as Christ is in the present, with sincere brotherly love. Week 3. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. The church in the wild is called to inhabit a story in order to know who it is, where it is, and what it is to do. The story of the church is set within the story of Israel, which is itself set within the story of Christ. This means that the church in the wild will take up space in the world that is both cross-shaped and church-shaped in order to witness to and join the work of the living God. Week 4. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 17. The church in the wild lives as sojourners and exiles within their own homelands because they have left behind their former way of life and its social customs for a way of life that transcends them in its goodness. These Christians' freedom is not in worldly citizenship, but in Christ, and their truly honorable conduct honors all men, even the emperor, as equal because they fear God alone. Week 5. Chapter 2, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 12. The church in the wild conducts itself with integrity, being led by the example of the suffering Christ, whether in public or in the home. The church extends the honor that is due to all people, to even those who are considered lowest by the world's standards, so that the dignity of all people might be known through the shame Christ endured in death on the cross. And through this death, the church is freed from the power of sin. And this week, the scripture moves us back into the heart of this book, the icon of the suffering Christ. Now, icon is a word that has many meanings. For a lot of our Christian brothers and sisters throughout the world, in the Roman Catholic Church and the various Orthodox churches and the Anglican Communion, an icon is a particular kind of picture. But it's not a picture so much as it is the text of the scriptural story brought to life. Those who make icons are not said to paint them, but to write them, which is interesting. As you look at it, this is not an icon in the strongest sense of the word, but this is actually a wood block print that an artist from Michigan named Rick Bierhorst made for a book that was a reflection on the seven last words of Christ on the cross called The Cross-Shattered Christ. And this is from the cover of the book, and it's the picture for the first of the seven words, and it's entitled Father, Forgive Them. From that first word from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But you can see in this picture that idea of suffering. Here Christ is crowned with the crown of thorns, and his eyes are heavy and looking down and away. You can see the suffering even in this small picture, this small portion of his face. So an icon is a way, in the narrowest sense, as our Catholic and Orthodox and Anglican brothers and sisters believe, not only is it the scripture brought alive through visual art, but it's also a window to heaven. And it's more than just a one-way, it's not police glass, it's not a one-way mirror. It's a two-way window through which, in the economy of grace, in the economy of salvation, we are gazing onto Christ in heaven. Whether it's an icon of a saint who embodies, who lives out the life of Christ, or it's an icon of Christ himself, or an icon of a story from the scriptures. In fact, one of the most interesting icons is the icon of creation, in which God, who is doing the creating, is pictured as Christ. And so it's a way of gazing into heaven, but it's not, like I said, it's not a one-way mirror. It's also a way that heaven engages us, a way that God sees us. And this is enumerated, that's a really terrible word for what I'm trying to say. But it's explained in the theology of the icon that many of us as Protestants don't hold. And that's okay that we don't hold it. It's okay that we don't value or use icons in the same particular way. But it is necessary, if we're going to use this word, to understand what those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ who hold to this doctrine understand when they mean. Because I think for us, as we read 1 Peter and as we see this picture of the suffering Christ as central to the understanding of 1 Peter, it's necessary that we see gazing on the suffering Christ, not only as us being able to picture God, as Peter did himself as he watched Christ suffer, but as a way that God engages us. God calls us into relationship with God through the suffering Christ. And so you can see that the icon, in its strict and narrow sense, is dependent on a doctrine that we hold to be true, which is salvation in Christ. Apart from salvation in Christ, icons are pictures. But in salvation in Christ, in that economy of salvation, they are a window to heaven and a window for God to engage us from heaven. So this is what we're returning to. The centrality of this book, the key to understanding this book, is the suffering Christ. And I want to take another couple of moments just to reorient us in this letter. I'm not going to spend a lot of time doing this, but we need to talk about where Peter's readers, the original audience, not that the original audience doesn't include us, it does in the economy of salvation. The Holy Spirit makes us at Jacob's Well in 2018 the original hearers of this letter just as much as the early Christians in Turkey. And so you can see that these areas in what is now Turkey, there were Christians scattered throughout these areas, Asia, Bithynia, Pontus, Galatia, and Cappadocia. And this letter was sent to them. And these original hearers of this letter, they were not Jews who had become Christians, but they were Gentile converts to Christianity. And that's important to point out because Peter's letter uses so much imagery from the story of Israel, that it would be tempting to think that he's using that language to appeal to people who understand that story. And there are so many quotations from Psalms and the book of Isaiah, and even more allusions, not direct quotes, but allusions to passages from the prophets and the Psalms that are scattered throughout this book. But the reason that Peter uses images and imagery and scripture from Israel's story is so that these Gentiles who have been grafted into Israel by their inclusion in the church can understand who they are. Because apart from the story of Israel, the story of Christ is hard to understand. And in these places that they're from, it's not that these are Gentile Christians who have somehow been scattered into the northern half of what is now Turkey. These are people who lived there formerly as Gentile pagans and have converted to the Christian faith and have been brought into the story of the church, which is inside the story of Israel, which is inside the story of Christ. And so Peter is writing to them saying, this is who you are. You are now part of the family of God. You have been grafted into Israel, which is, and we've used this big theological word, recapitulated, which means retaken up and re-explained and re-exemplified, re-embodied in the story of Christ. And so even though they haven't left their homelands, they are now sojourners and exiles in the places that they're from, because they no longer belong to that pagan Gentile culture. They now belong to the family of God. And this passage is part of the longest section of the letter, chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 4, verse 11. In chapter 2, verse 11, it begins with, "Beloved, I urge you," after talking about identity up until this point, the life of the triune God and this picture of the suffering Christ. Peter then transitions and he addresses them as beloved, and he says, "I urge you," which means he's going to start talking about behaviors. He's going to start talking about the way that one is in the world. And he's going to have some specific instructions. He's not going to say, well, you know, if it strikes you on a particular day, you might think about being this way. No, I urge you to be this way in the world because you have been brought into the story of Israel. You have been brought into the story of Christ. And it ends in chapter 4, verse 11 with amen. Which is a particularly effective way to end a train of thought, and a prayer for that matter. But then in chapter 4, verse 12, again Peter addresses his audience as beloved, and so we can see that there's kind of this restarting of the letter, the restarting of a new train of thought in chapter 4, verse 12. And we're almost to the end of this section. In fact, next week we're going to do the very last paragraph of this section into the first paragraph of the next section to kind of bridge that divide. But Peter is describing the Christians' behaviors in light of their new identity in Christ. And we've talked about this last week. I want to mention it again just very briefly and read this couple of verses. In chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, you have a section heading that's going to not only prepare us for everything that's going to come, but it's going to kind of sum up everything that is to come. And so in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Peter writes, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So this is going to prepare us for everything that has followed, and it's going to prepare us again to talk about chapter 3, verse 13 through chapter 4, verse 6. Our assessment of last week's roles for wives and slaves as affirmed but subverted. Do you remember how last week we talked about, insofar as the household codes, which applied to all of Greco-Roman culture as this way of kind of instantiating societal norms and values in the home, building this strong foundation for the life and the existence of the empire, insofar as they coincide with kingdom values, Peter and Paul are going to affirm them and use them as ways of talking about the life of discipleship in the Christian home. But insofar as they don't coincide with kingdom values, he's going to subvert them. And so we've talked about the ways that these have been affirmed but then turned on their head. And this section, especially the first part, really confirms that for us, because it establishes a parallel between the instructions for wives with their husbands with verses 13 through 16, which open up our passage today. And you can kind of see here some of these parallels. And remember that these aren't just all wives with all husbands, but these are specifically believing wives with unbelieving husbands. And Peter says to them, be subject to your own husbands so that even if some do not obey the word, and the word in this sense is who? Christ. They may be won without a word from your mouth when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So there's kind of this quietness, this inner witness to who Christ is that's happening here with these wives as they submit to their husbands. But here in verse in chapter 3, verse 15, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. So in this inward disposition, the way that you honor Christ will be a witness to the world in the way that you conduct yourselves. And furthermore, Peter says, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart. Because remember how he had talked about, don't braid your hair and wear fine clothes and wear fancy jewelry. Not because those things are inherently bad in themselves. Like today, almost all of us are probably wearing some kind of jewelry, whether it's a watch or perhaps a ring or a wedding ring or earrings. Does anyone have their hair braided here this morning? Got some braids? Anyone got like one big braid? No? We got, oh, Andrew in the back. He's got his rat tail tucked in underneath of his collared shirt there. He's got that braided. But, you know, today, in today's society, a lot of, and I want to be really careful about how I say this, but some of our more conservative Christian brothers and sisters, especially those church traditions where women are not to cut their hair, you'll notice it's very conservative to wear a braid. That was not true in the Greco-Roman world, where it was seen as a way of adorning oneself and drawing attention to oneself. Because we kind of talked about how women were seen as property in those days, and Greco-Roman wives were to bear about 3 or 4 children for their husbands, and then by their mid-20s, their husbands weren't really going to engage them intimately anymore. And even honorable women were expecting their husbands' intimate needs to be met outside the home by dishonorable women. And those dishonorable women were going to be identified with braided hair and fancy jewelry and fine clothing that was going to attract attention to themselves. And so Peter says to the wives, you know, don't use your freedom in Christ as an excuse for sin. He says that to everybody. That's up in verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. And so he says to these wives, continue to act honorably in the wider culture. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And here Peter says to men and women alike, of all states, of all ages, of all ethnicities, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And that, make a defense, that's kind of an aggressive term, but he qualifies it by saying, yet do it with gentleness and respect. The way that we engage the world when they demand a reason for the hope that is within us, even the way that we make it, even the way that we give those reasons is going to be a witness to Christ and who Christ is. There's nothing wrong with being assertive in what you believe. This is what I believe. And I'm open to having a conversation, but I probably will not be moved. But when there's an offensive that's launched and a seeking to tear down the other person, to destroy their argument or undo it, when there's an inability to hear what another human being who is bearing the image of God has to say in conversation, that's not gentleness and respect. That's not a way of honoring this person who is also made in the fullness of the image of God. And that image of God has been redeemed in Christ, whether they're aware of that reality or not. So there's these parallels between the ways that believing wives are to engage their unbelieving husbands and the way that all believers are to engage a larger Greco-Roman pagan world that does not recognize Christ's position as God's chosen instrument. And not just instrument, but person for saving the world. Sanctify Christ in your hearts as holy. You might hear some parallels here. There's actually some allusions to the Sermon on the Mount in this passage. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches his disciples to pray by saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, sanctified, made holy, identified as holy, held up as holy. We recognize your name as holy. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, as holy. There's mention of suffering again in this passage. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of those who would harm you, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Last week we talked a little bit, especially when we got into the portion about slaves and masters, about how any passage of Scripture that might be used to oppress another person is the wrong use of that passage of Scripture. And we talked about the ways that even though Greco-Roman slavery was nothing like or mostly unlike slavery in pre-Civil War America, that because of the ways that these passages of Scripture had been used to justify slavery in America, that we can no longer untangle them. That this is part of the reception history of this passage and these passages. And so any time that slavery is brought up in the New Testament especially, we have to talk about slavery in the American South and throughout the Americas, the ways that not only people of African descent were systematically captured and taken to places that were not their home, but indigenous peoples in America and indigenous peoples in Asia were forced into servanthood that they would not have otherwise chosen. We have to talk about it. And so this passage right here, I think, helps us to see the ways that passages of Scripture like this might be used wisely and might be used unwisely. Because we might say to someone who would be in a position of slavery, it's better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will than for doing evil. So you should be a good slave, a good servant, and you should obey your masters. And if I'm your master, you should do everything I say. But I think the true test of a passage like this is not to divide between members of the body of Christ as slave and free. All members of Christ's body in this passage are being addressed, not just the slaves. So the true test is, are all members of Christ's body suffering together? Are they suffering equally? And are they not inflicting suffering on one another? That's the test of a passage like this. Because suffering isn't optional for Christians. I know that that is maybe not the most uplifting thing that you could hear this morning. But it will come. And it'll come in all shapes and sizes. It'll come in the personal suffering that we endure when we mourn the loss of a loved one. It'll come in the personal suffering that we endure when we experience sickness in our own body or in the bodies of those whom we love. It'll come in the ways that we do not fit in with the world. And that's harder to recognize today here in America than it was in Peter, though I think it's increasingly becoming more and more clear the ways that we don't fit into this world. We don't fit into this political system. I used a graphic a few weeks ago that had the common left-right blue-red divide here in our American political system. And we refuse to listen to one another. We refuse to engage one another. But then we flipped those ideas upside down and we showed how the Church of Christ is called to be a separate political body. It's not liberal and it's not conservative. It's not Republican and it's not Democrat. It's both and it's neither. In fact, all of the ways that the world says, here is a way to organize your common life together, and then why don't you go ahead and argue about it? All of these ways of organizing common life together in the world are going to be judged on the day of Christ's visitation. They're going to be found wanting because they're going to leave us with incomplete pictures of what it looks like to be a Christian in this world. Insofar as you can be a conservative or a Republican, I encourage you to do that. But do not let that take place of first position over your Christian faith and your Christian identity and your Christian conduct in the world. And the same goes for being a liberal or a Democrat. I'm going to avoid getting more specific than that because I think it would take us down rabbit trails that we don't have time for this morning. But the true test of these passages that tell us about our suffering in Christ is, are we all suffering together? Are we all suffering equally? And are we not inflicting suffering on one another? Because suffering is not optional for Christians because our Christ has suffered on our behalf. And we are called into that suffering with him. This is starting in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. That's a wonderful run-on sentence with way too many commas. And you can see the Greek coming out there with Peter's run-on sentence. But this is the wild Christ. I think we are all too often tempted to believe that Christ is tame and meek and mild. And while Christ might be meek in the sense of the Beatitudes, he's not tame. I know that Tolkien and Lewis are revered figures in this church and in much of evangelical Christianity. And a lot of you already know what I'm going to say. I can see the smiles coming. But the words of Mr. Beaver to the Pevensey, someone help me, Pevensey, is that right? To those kids, when they hear that Aslan is a lion, is he safe? No, he's not safe, but he's good. And the same is true of Jesus. A safe Savior is not going to die for you. A safe Savior is one that will lead you into battle and abandon you at the moment that it's going to come at personal cost. But a wild Savior, one who has called his people to be in the wild, to be in a place that's dangerous, to be in a place that's going to cost them something, to be in a place where they're almost assuredly going to suffer, is trustworthy if he has suffered for them first. Christ also suffered once for sins, the way that we should suffer for righteousness' sake. There are some doctrines in this passage that have been devised, promulgated throughout history. I don't know how attenuated people are in our congregation to things that they disagree with. I don't know how quickly hair on the back of your neck stands up when you come across something and you think, if he says that, I'm going to get really angry. I don't know how it works here. I'm still learning. But you might have recognized in this passage that this is where the doctrine of the harrowing of hell comes from. And the harrowing of hell is this idea that on Holy Saturday, between Good Friday and Easter Sunday, that Christ descended to the dead. When we take communion on the first Sunday of the month and we affirm our faith, when we confess the Apostles' Creed, we confess that we believe that Christ descended to the dead. And this doesn't just simply mean that he died in his physical body, but that he went to where the dead were. He went into hell to preach the gospel to those who were in prison. And the reason I know that this is, I think it's enough scriptural evidence for the doctrine. I know that some people disagree, and I don't want to get into a fight about that. I don't think that this is the time or the place to do that. But the reason that I find this doctrine compelling is because of the total and complete and utter salvation that it pictures. This is not a salvation that's only for those who are well-behaved. This is a salvation for everyone. And Peter connects this to the story of Noah and the picture that we have. And so often we will decorate nurseries and churches or in our own homes with the ark and all of the animals coming into the ark, and we leave off the horrific part of the story that's really inappropriate for children, where everyone died and God killed them. I mean, this is not, it's not a kid's story. But in the atonement, in the way that Christ has suffered for the unrighteous, he subverts our expectations of what salvation might look like. And those spirits that are in prison is almost assuredly those who died in the flood. Those who brought destruction on themselves and on the earth, on God's creation because of their disobedience, because of the things that the Gentiles do. They live in sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and lawless idolatry. Peter says, these are the things that the Gentiles do, and these are the reasons, this disobedience and this disregard and this denial of God and the image of God and other parts of God's creation, and specifically in other human beings, is exactly why God can no longer stand the unrighteousness when he brings destruction on the earth. And yet he saves a few, right? He saves a few in the ark. There's this really, we'll come back to that. So this is a picture. This is the emblem of Duke University Divinity School. And I find this to be just one of the most beautiful and simple of the Christian images. They did not make it up. They took it from ancient Christian imagery. But what you have here is the ark and the rainbow of the promise extending over the ark and a cross in the ark. And that imagery comes from this passage, that the ark was a way that God saved the world in former times when he chose to save a few and recreate the world through them. And in the same way, God is choosing to do that through his church now. And instead of destroying the world, he's choosing to set his church free within it, that it might be saved. That people whose expectations of salvation have been turned upside down to be utter and complete and radical might be present in the world, that people would know that God's salvation is available. Let's go back to that previous slide. So there are a couple of words that get repeated throughout the whole letter of 1 Peter, but get repeated again in this passage. And they're the words flesh and spirit. And the word flesh comes from sarkos, which is just this word that literally means flesh. And when you turn it into an adjective, like fleshly, it's this word sarkikos. And it doesn't just have to mean our physical bodies. It can mean according to the principles and customs of this world. And there's another word, spirit, or spiritual, or spiritly, that shows up. And when you turn that into an adjective, it's pneumatos. And that has to do with something that conforms to or according to the principles and character of God. And so when we read through this and we see passages like, for Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. That's where these words show up in this passage. And they're important for us to hang on to, because this is not an escapism as salvation. This is not the dividing of the physical from the spiritual. This is God entering into all of who we are, the fullness of our lives. We use the word soul for that, psukos. Our soul has to do with everything about us, our spirit, what's unseen in our bodies, what is seen in physical. And God doesn't only want to save part of it, he wants to save all of it. He wants to save all of it. And so it's important for us to grasp that when Christ is put to death according to the flesh, he is dying in himself and putting to death on our behalf those things that are according to the world, those things that are fleshly. Not that our bodies are bad, but that the world is corrupted. And when he saves the world, it's according to the principles and character of God. He doesn't want to just save the immaterial part of you. God wants to save all of you. And that's why God leaves his church in the world. But the church in the world is the church in the wild, because we are never at home in the world. We are strangers and exiles and sojourners, because we're transformed even as we stay in the places that we're from. Baptism, Peter says, corresponds to this picture of the ark in the story of Noah. And baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Baptism is a sign and a sacrament of the Christian life. If you want to talk about what the Christian life is, and if you want to provide an example of what the Christian life looks like, you can get no clearer and more succinct and more precise picture than baptism. Because when you are baptized, not only are you doing a thing that symbolizes something, but you are caught up in a story, in a grace that then sets the trajectory for the rest of your life. Your life is shaped like baptism. So since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Peter's instructions to the church are to follow Christ into his death, and to be prepared to act the same way as Christ did in the world. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. There is a death to the way of the world. That's what cease to sin means. It doesn't mean that suddenly one is going to, depending on one where one falls on the continuum of understanding about what grace is and what it does and how it affects the rest of your life, there are some Protestant groups that think that there is the possibility to live motivated by God's love as opposed to motivated by sin. There are other Protestant groups that are less convinced of that possibility. But what we see here in this text is that no matter where one falls on that continuum of how radically grace might affect your life, that your motivation no longer has to be sin. Your motivation no longer has to be selfish gain. It no longer has to be the passions of the world. It no longer has to be this corrupted way of living. But it can be the love of God. And love of God will lead us into God's will. Peter talks about, in verse 4, the flood of debauchery. That word flood is not, it's not an accident. We've been talking about the flood. So when the people that you live around and you live with, when you don't join them in the flood of the way of their life in this world, they will malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. I want to turn for just a brief moment to the Sermon on the Mount. And I want us to think about what it might look like to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking that's in Christ. I've chosen these paragraphs, not at random, but not to cover the wholeness of the Sermon on the Mount either, because I want to take something that might seem really radical, and I want to put it in the context of what Peter is asking his church to do in this letter. So here is what I think it might look like, according to Jesus, to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking. And that word arm yourselves. Is that grabbing you the way that it's grabbing me? It's militant. It's offensive. It's forward. It's aggressive. Arm yourself with the same way of thinking that says this: you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father and daughters of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brother, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Peter makes really explicit in this passage, I think, that our motivations and our emotions and our volition or our will, they're all interconnected. That while we can talk about them separately, we really can't experience our lives as humans by separating them out from one another. In Matthew chapter 7, Peter says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." We cannot be the church and not follow Christ into the sufferings that he has endured on our behalf. It just won't work. We are called into baptism, which pictures and enacts and embodies our own death inside the death of Christ and our own resurrection inside his resurrection. And his resurrection was not simply so that he didn't have to be dead anymore. It was to save the world. Our own faithfulness and obedience and participation in those sufferings will not save the world on their own. But found within the story of Christ, we are God's people on the move, in the wild, acting and behaving and participating in particular ways, ways that set us apart, that make us different, that make us peculiar, that make us strange. Ways of living where even the gospel is preached to the dead. Ways of living in which we are bringing God's good future, even in tiny, minuscule ways, into the present. This is the wild Christ that calls a church into the wild. And this is the call of the wild church in the world. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we're grateful for another challenging text that tells us that in Christ our lives have to be different than they were before. Not because of a legal code that you've imposed on us, but because Christ has put to death in the flesh our own fleshliness, our own corruption, our own bent towards sin. And we are raised that we might live in the Spirit according to the will and character of God. Help us this week. Help us every day. Help us every day, God. Have mercy on us to live this life. There is no other. You alone have the words of eternal life. Help us to heed them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.